Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, in the second part of a study titled, I See Graced People.
And when you start thinking that you can't do what He's asked you to do, or the temptation is too great, or the struggle is beyond you, He's given you the bread of life. Everything you need to sustain you is in that living Word of God. And so, you know, and so He's got this twofold illustration that just picks you back up and you think, okay, yes, I can do it. The Lord is with me and He's strengthening me. I'm going to abide. I'm going to continue. I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere to the end. And so Barnabas saw that the believing Gentiles in Antioch were off to a great start. And this is always true of people who are born again. Your sins are forgiven. You're given newness of life. You're excited. You're off to a great start. He encouraged them to abide. And then he turned his attention to ensuring they would abound. And so in verses 25 through 30, when you see the grace of God, encourage the Christ-like to abound. We see by reading this section that the believers needed regular, systematic encouragement from God's Word. They needed to be taught, and to be taught, they needed a teacher. Barnabas is not presented to us as a gifted teacher. He may have been able enough to teach, but he loved the Lord and the Lord's people too much to settle for anything less than the best for them. And so he, as a man of vision, he thought, I need to get a teacher, a regular, systematic Bible teacher for these people. And in verse 25, he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. It had been anywhere from 7 to 10 years since Saul, the man we also know as the Apostle Paul, left Jerusalem for Tarsus. He seemed to have been forgotten in the book of Acts, but not by God and not by Barnabas. And Saul's time had now come. By the way, God is in no hurry to promote you. Let Him use you as He sees fit and promote you in His own time. Never promote yourself. In verse 26, and when he had found him. Now I should stop and mention that the word for found indicates an intense searching. It's the same word used to describe Joseph and Mary when they realized that they had left Jesus back in the temple at age 12, and they went back searching for him. It's the kind of searching that a parent does for a lost child. And all that tells us is that Saul was hard to find. He hadn't made a name for himself. He wasn't famous. We don't really know what he was doing. Commentators feel that he may have established some churches in the regions there of Tarsus and Galatia. He may have undergone some of the persecution we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 during that time. We're just not sure. We can be pretty sure he was active doing something because, after all, you see his personality. Always doing something to promote the kingdom of God. But he wasn't famous. No one really knew where he was. He was just laboring for the Lord in obscurity. And Barnabas found him. Barnabas, for his part, with real perseverance, the Lord must have really impressed upon his heart, you find Saul. And Barnabas went after him, and he found him. And what a great, Barnabas probably had the kind of joy that a parent would have when he found his lost child. And can you imagine this son of encouragement, Saul, I've been looking for you, man. You're a hard guy to find. Guess what? God's going to start using you in a new way, he told me. And so they return to Antioch. Verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know from reading the letters that Saul, the Apostle Paul, would write, letters like, any of them, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, that he was a linear, logical, systematic Bible teacher, point by point. He would later say of his own teaching that he taught the entire counsel of the Word of God. You must never stray from linear, logical, systematic Bible study. It may not always be exciting, though it need not be dull, but you cannot and you will not abound in grace without it. This is something that every generation and several times during a generation we struggle with. There becomes a danger in our lives that are we still going to be just teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse? We need to add something to that because it's just not enough. It's not exciting. And I understand that, you know, there is such a thing as dull Bible study. You're saying amen, I know, but, you know, I understand that. So often, you know, we just get this impression that, well, you know, we know the Bible. What do we need to study the Bible anymore for? In fact, there's a whole movement right now out there, the kind of a postmodern, church thing going on that, you know, why tell people what they already know? Let's move on to something else. And so it's a very difficult struggle. And so Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he looked at these people, he said, you've been saved by grace, you're abiding in grace. If you're going to abound, there's something you need, and I know just the guy. He's going to take you verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and he's going to expound these great truths of the Word of God and some of this stuff you get into, and it's even a little bit difficult. Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, some of those books, it's like, wow, I really need to dig in here. I need to study this. What does this really mean? And it can involve work and effort on our part, and yet you cannot abound in grace without it. Now, the believers were telling non-believers about Jesus. They were getting saved. Barnabas was encouraging them to abide. Saul was teaching them how to abound. We all have our giftings. We need to know what our gift or gifts are, and we need to know what our gifts aren't. I think a lot of Christians spend their entire Christian life, or a good portion of it, trying to believe that they have a gift that God hasn't given them. I know men who've been in the ministry for years, struggling year after year after year. Never, and it's not a numerical thing, it's just there's a struggle in their ministry, and they're just not called to that ministry. That means they've abandoned what they are called to, and they're doing something they're not called to, so everybody's a loser in that situation. Some of it, quite honestly, has to do with, wanting to always, you know, be promoted and to be doing something more. Learn to be content. Figure out who you are in God's economy and be the best that you can be at that place where God has put you. Don't worry about getting any place else. Minister where you are. Know what your gifts are, know what your gifts aren't. The name Christians is variously translated as Christ followers or Christ-like. The Jews would not have given them this name because Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, and they wouldn't have wanted to identify believers in Jesus Christ with their Messiah. So it's been suggested that this was somehow a derogatory name given by pagans to ridicule them, but I don't think so, because I think it was that these believers in Antioch were so full of God's grace, so overflowing with it, that they were, in a sense, like Jesus Christ himself. People looked at them and saw something about Jesus in their life. They were like Jesus. Saul's teaching was revealing Jesus to them more and more. They were seeing the Lord and being empowered to act and to react as he would. They were abiding in grace, and now they were abounding in grace. And so when people saw them, they thought, wow, those people they're like Jesus. These stories we hear about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did, his character and his countenance and his conduct, we see a little bit of that in these people. They are Christ-like. Luke gave an example of abounding in grace now as the chapter closes. He says in verse 27, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here in the first century, we're at a time before, obviously, the New Testament was written and compiled. Prophets, along with the apostles, were the men who laid the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. Afterwards, you read, especially in the writings of Saul, the apostle Paul, that pastor, teachers, and evangelists are the men who continue the work that was founded in the first century. Prophets would travel from place to place, bringing words of encouragement. And mostly prophecy was speaking forth the word of God. It was giving a word of encouragement. But it also included sometimes predicting future events. Agabus was going about prophesying a great famine. Now, Agabus will meet again later in the book of Acts. He's a very flamboyant kind of a prophet. He's going to prophesy later that Paul, when he goes down to Jerusalem, is going to be taken prisoner. But in order to do that, he takes Paul's belt off of him and he wraps it around his hands and he says, "So will the man who wears this belt be bound in Jerusalem." And so he was kind of a prop prophet, if you will. He used props in his prayer. So I don't know what he would do here. Can you imagine him trying to get across a famine? And Agabus, do you have a word for us? And after about 5 minutes, he'd croak out or something, you know, and do you have an interpretation for that? Great famine is coming. So I mean, it's funny, but I think he acted this out somehow. And there are other things I'm thinking that I won't tell you about how you might want to act this out. This would be good for a Christian improv night that we're not going to have. But anyway, this prophecy is the background for Luke to describe what abounding grace looks like. It's an example of abounding in grace. They got saved by grace. They were abiding in grace. Paul was teaching them to abound in grace. What does that look like? Well, they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And so we find out that abounding grace is something active. It must do something. It can't hear about a real need and not act to meet that need. Brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, especially in Judea, were struggling because of this famine, or they would be. We have to help our brothers and sisters, and so they determined to send relief. Abounding grace is sacrificial in nature. It cost something. But we see that it doesn't ever need to be coerced or manipulated. When I am abounding in grace, I give sacrificially according to my ability. Maybe it's my time, maybe it's my talent, maybe it's my treasure, but I give. And I mean, that's what grace is, isn't it? Isn't, you know, the grace of God giving of himself, the revelation of his love and giving Jesus Christ to die on the cross and rise from the dead that we might be saved. What greater gift could God have given? What more could God give than the life of his son so that we might be saved? And how can we do any less? How can we hear of a real need and not be moved by grace to meet that need with the finances that God has given us, with the gifts and the abilities that God has given us? And so this, hopefully, as we're studying through the Word of God, as they were teaching through the Word and all, this is how grace abounds. And you read that they sent the relief to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Originally in the church, when we first encountered Barnabas and a little bit after that, benevolence funds were given to the apostles to distribute. They eventually chose deacons to take over the work. Now there's a mention of elders in the church at Jerusalem. You can't make too much of it. It doesn't tell us what the structure of the church in Jerusalem was, but it shows us that there is a maturing in their understanding of organization and administration. And this is typical in church life. Churches have to respond to needs, and they organize and reorganize. I only mention that, and what I want to mention is that so much, everybody wants to get everything just nailed down all the time. And you'll hear people tell you there's really only one possible biblical way of leading the church, and this is it. Of course, there's three different views on what the one possible only biblical way of leading the church is. And these guys all argue with each other, and so that only tells me that there ain't one. And so what you do see is that the church was organized, there was administration, there are pastors, there's deacons, there's elders, they work together, and they work together for the glory of God, by the grace of God. And we don't want to get sidetracked all the time into this minutia of exactly how everything has to be done. You know what it ends up being? It ends up being you serving on a committee somewhere, wanting to pull your hair out rather to chew broken glass than be there. That's what it ends up being. Instead of just praying, seeking the Lord, Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want to reveal your grace? It's so frustrating. Some of you are ready to jump out of your chair and say, amen, brother. I mean, I've been on committees like that. It seemed, man, this is what we need to do. No, you know, we can't do that because we have to have this vote or that vote and stuff. And so, you know, they got together and they hey, here's some money, distribute it. And so what a beautiful thing. Now, as far as teaching us more about what abounding grace looks like, we also see that abounding grace follows through. It isn't just a momentary emotion. We're not just moved by an image or an idea. It's something that accomplishes ministry. It is something that is faithful. It is required in the stewards of the Lord that we be found faithful. And really, in the end, that's all the Lord is going to judge us on. Not the size of our ministry, not the greatness of it, not the vastness of it, not how much we gave of our time or talent or our treasure, but were we faithful in what God called us to do? And this is why it becomes so important, piggybacking on what I said earlier, we can't afford to not be doing what God wants us to do because we're busy doing what we want to do. And because one day it's just going to be you and Jesus, and he wants so much to reward you. I know people have this picture of God that he's mean and he's cruel and that he's always like on you, you know, riding you and stuff. Don't have any fun over here, or you're a Christian now, you can't do that, and all this kind of stuff. The Lord wants to reward you. He wants to give and give and give. We see that on the cross. We see it everywhere in the Bible. And when you see the Lord on that wonderful day, when you die or when the church is raptured and he looks at you, he wants to, and you'll know that he wants to reward you. And all you need to do is be able to say, I was faithful in the little things that God gave me to do. I didn't get distracted by the great things I thought I would one day do. I didn't just sit around doing nothing because there wasn't anything great. I did those little things. And you're looking and saying, Lord, this is nothing. This is nothing. I didn't even know this was for you. I just thought I was raising my children and loving my husband and loving my wife and going to church. And the Lord says, no, this was for me. You did that for me. Your life would have been very different if it wasn't for me. And so all of those things you did with your whole heart willingly, they were for me. And you'll say, well, Lord, what about the pygmy in Africa? I never got to that guy. He says, I sent somebody else over there to the pygmy in Africa. I'll talk to him in a minute. I'm talking to you right now. You couldn't go to Africa, could you? No, I wanted to, but I couldn't. Okay, well, just let's talk about where you were in Hanford. Yeah, I know, I tried to get out. No, I didn't want you to get out. That's where I wanted you. No, you don't understand, Lord. I spent my whole life trying to get out of Hanford. Now, how sad it will be if you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I did my best. I tried to get out of Hanford. Every day I tried to get out of Hanford. Tried to get out of California. And the Lord's going to say, well, did you ever think that that's where I put you? No. Why would you put me there? And so this is the idea. We just want to be faithful. Be faithful and the Lord will reward you. So looking at this, you get saved, you start assembling with other believers. The foundation of your assembling together ought always to be a regular and systematic Bible study that reveals the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, it doesn't mean you can't sometimes have topical Bible studies. It doesn't mean Bible studies have to last for an hour. It doesn't mean that there can't be different things going on. You know, we don't just come together and, you know, have a 90-minute Bible. So there's a lot of other things that we can do. But ultimately, the bedrock foundation of any church has to be systematic, regular Bible study. that reveals the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then each of us in that assembly should encourage everyone to continue, to persevere, to abide. We'll know if we are abiding, if we are also abounding in the fruitful work of the Lord. We're going to give sacrificially of time and talent and treasure, and non-believers will have no choice but to look at us and say, "You're like Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things. Each of us as believers, each of the believers here, we want to be like Jesus. I don't think there's a one of us who doesn't want to bear that designation. We may be ashamed or embarrassed right now that we're not an awful lot like Jesus. We may think of ourselves in that way or belittle ourselves. Lord, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deepest desire of our heart. We want to truly be like you, and we want to be perceived as being like you, so that when people look at us, they see the radical love of God for lost sinners and for wandering sheep. And so, Lord, I pray that we would ask you to refresh our understanding of that and to receive it, Lord. And if you want to show us something in our lives that is unlike Jesus, that doesn't really belong, that is blocking that from being seen, then show it to us, Lord, so that it might be removed, taken away, dealt with, so that when we leave this place this morning, without doing anything, just being who we are, people will be able to look at our life and lifestyle, our character, our countenance, and our conduct. And if they have eyes to see and ears to hear, they would see something of Jesus Christ. Do that work, we pray, Lord. It's our desire, and I know it's your desire. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is not a believer, all they need do is believe by grace through faith in you, and they can be saved. You died on the cross and rose from the dead, died for the sins of the world, took all of our sin upon you, offering us your perfect righteousness. And you rose from the dead to prove that you had the power to make that offer. All we need to do is believe that, Lord. And so I pray if there's anyone here in this assembly who has not yet believed in you and received the forgiveness of their sins, that they would do that this morning. That as we close, they would come forward and talk to one of our deacons, Lord, pray with them and receive Jesus Christ. It happens from week to week, Lord. I pray that it would happen today. If you're here this morning while we're continuing in prayer, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, even as we close, even as I continue to pray for us, just come on down and get with one of the guys and start praying with him and say, "Yeah, I want Jesus Christ. I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm saved. I've been trusting in something else. I'm trusting in my own works, and now I see that I can't work my way into heaven. I'll never be sure, but I can be sure today." And so if that's you, come down now or in a few minutes as we close and pray with the guys. Now, Father, I do pray your blessing upon all of us. May we just bask and revel in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. Love to see you tonight, 6 o'clock. We'll be in here. No childcare, but your kids are welcome to join us. It'll just be a cycle of worship and testimony and prayer, open prayer, so people can participate, just see what the Lord wants to say to us. Just a time of blessing and really blessing the Lord for his faithfulness, his goodness, and what he's done. It's a time to commemorate coming into the building and being the building of God, the thing that he wants to reach this community. Part of that structure that he has here in Kings County and in Central California to reach this area and the world. And so come on out and be encouraged. Dessert doesn't hurt either, does it? You know, that'll be great. May God bless, may God keep, in Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.